Happy New Year. Can you edit that out of there? Sorry about that. And it's a beautiful day to start the new year, isn't it? But I have a question for you. Now, you've probably heard this question before. Maybe you've asked it. What is it that makes the year new? And how's that determined? Do you know? Why is New Year January 1st? Well, we have two people to thank for that. The first one is the person who actually made January 1st the new year, Julius Caesar. 45 years before Christ, Julius Caesar. And he reorganized the calendar to what was called the Julian calendar. And that worked pretty good for about 1,500 years until they found out that there was some adjustments needed. They had kind of lost 10 days over the course of 1,500 years, thanks to 11 minutes a year that Julius Caesar didn't consider or calculate. And so Pope Gregory the 13th fixed the calendar. And he left New Year's Day, January 1st. Probably didn't want to mess with an establishment issue. But there we have it. So Julius Caesar gave us January 1st, and Pope Gregory fixed the calendar so that it works, and he confirmed the leap year issue. He didn't, his preferred astronomer. Same with Julius Caesar. He gets the credit, but it was the astronomer that did the work. So those two men are the reason we celebrate New Year's on January 1st. But the question still remains, what makes it new? Why is that New Year's Day? And is there an alternative? Well, there was and is. Some people recognize, and one particular writer, I'll tell you his name, his book is out of print now, I think, but Alfred Rehwinkel. He's a creation scientist from a generation ago. In 1951, he wrote a book called The Flood. And in it, he documents a pretty much a worldwide phenomenon. If any of you are familiar with Latin American culture, around the end of October, beginning of November, there's a holiday famous in Mexico particularly, but it's worldwide, the Day of the Dead. Okay? The Day of the Dead is a celebration, and it marks the new year for many cultures. The end of harvest, the beginning of the next cycle for planting. So there's other reasons that they call it Day of the Dead, and there's other things they celebrate. This particular author connects it to an inherited memory of the flood, that it would have been around that time, he speculates, that the flood had occurred and there was death everywhere, and people remember that and commemorate it. It's an interesting speculation. But connected to that is also this idea of a new year. The change from one to the other, the death of all the old, the beginning of all the new, that kind of a thing has nothing to do with January, because nobody, at least in our climate, does anything in January except fix the barn and wait for spring. Other cultures, though, scooch their new year a different way. One, a little bit here, a little bit there. The ancient Hebrews, for example, celebrated their New Year a month before this pretty much universal Day of the Dead celebration. So the end of September, beginning of October. Now they have a little better pedigree for their celebration. They got it directly from God. Divine revelation is a pretty good pedigree for starting anything. And so I want you to look with me. This is the passage we're going to focus on today, happens to be in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. But I want you to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus, where we're going to see the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, the Hebrew civil new year. And 10 days after that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the book of Leviticus, it also occurs in Numbers, but we were going to look at the account in Leviticus, chapter 23. Starting at verse 23. Now this whole section is describing the feasts of Israel as given to them by God. They've just escaped from Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and God is establishing them as a nation under Him with particular customs. He's doing this in part to separate them from the Egyptians that they had grown up under for hundreds of years, and to keep them distinct from the Canaanites and all those others that they'll be going, whose cultures they'll be moving into in the years ahead. He wants this people to be unique and distinct. And of course, the main reason for that is because God is unique and distinct, and all of these other cultures worshiped other gods, and their uniqueness was related to that. Well, this is a notion that is carried forward, by the way, and this is something we all need to keep in mind. Why does the New Testament speak so much against worldliness? Why is the idea of separation, ecclesiastical or personal, such an important issue? Because we are a unique people, and our God is a unique God, and that distinction needs to be kept. But back in Leviticus, in chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. We're going to verse 32. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And then he goes on and describes other things that they are to do. These two particular festivals or feasts are connected in the Hebrew calendar. And they are very, very solemn. These are the most solemn feasts of Israel. Pesach, or Easter, as we call it, Passover, is the big happy one, but this one is the most important one in their culture, and a lot of tradition has grown up around it. Much of that tradition, like many traditions, has nothing to do with what was actually commanded. It's trappings that have accumulated over the years. But the Hebrews believed that this Rosh Hashanah was the beginning of a purge of getting rid of your sin for the year, and that the Day of Atonement completed that purging. And so it was important to go through these rituals, and many Jews, even today, that aren't religious people particularly and have no interest in synagogue or temple or whatever they do, may show up on this day, kind of like the CEO Christians we're familiar with, you know, Christmas and Easter only. That kind of thing persists even in other cultures where there is a very special day that if you're going to identify with anybody or anything at all, that would be it. Well, it also happens to be their new year, and it coincides, and that's where some of those culture or customs come from, because if there's that transition, if on the Day of Atonement, and if you're familiar with those Old Testament passages, you know, they bring in the goats and they put their sins on one goat and send him off into the wilderness. And, you know, legend has it that they would send somebody along with that goat to make sure he doesn't come back with their sins. But the other one is slaughtered and sacrificed before the Lord as an atonement for sin. And then now there's a fresh start. And it's that idea that I want you to bring forward into today and our, what we call the New Testament. Now, Rosh Hashanah, unlike Passover or some of the other festivals of Israel, is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. There's no particular historical event associated with it. You know, Christ was crucified on Passover, and there were other events that he did that coincided with other feasts of Israel, and he made a big point of that in his speech, and you need to do the history in order to really properly understand the teachings of Christ, especially in the Gospels. But this one doesn't come forward like that. But the events of it are mentioned, and that's where I want you to go now, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now let me just read for you a little statement from a book called The Feasts of Israel by Bruce Scott. A statement he writes about Rosh Hashanah. He says, it is also known as the day of the sounding of the shofar, or the feast of trumpets. God directed Moses in Numbers 10, 1 to 10, to fashion two silver trumpets to be used to assemble the children of Israel, to announce the moving of the camps, to sound an alarm in battle, and to be used during the sacrificial offerings performed on festival days. Along with these two silver trumpets, a shofar, a ram's horn, was blown on Rosh Hashanah. The shofar became the more prominent instrument on this day. There's no reason given in Scripture for blowing the trumpets other than as a memorial or reminder, like we read in Leviticus. But a reminder to whom? Israel blew the two silver trumpets in battle and on festival days to, quote, be remembered before the Lord, their God. Most likely that was also why they were blown on Rosh Hashanah, so that God would remember his covenant relationship with Israel and the promises he had made to them. Jewish tradition, however, views blowing the shofar as more of a reminder to Israel than to God. On Rosh Hashanah, the shofar reminds the Jewish people of two things. First, it reminds them to offer their lives to God. The account of the offering of Isaac plays a major role on Rosh Hashanah and is highly regarded. Not only is it believed that the offering of Isaac occurred on Rosh Hashanah, but Isaac's willingness to be bound and put to death is seen as the greatest example for Jewish martyrdom, their readiness to be sacrificed for their beliefs. Also, when Israel remembers the offering of Isaac on Rosh Hashanah, as well as the merits of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God grants them mercy on this day of judgment. It is said that when he hears the sound of the shofar, God is moved to leave his seat of judgment and go to his seat of mercy and forgiveness. As expressed in one of the prayers on Rosh Hashanah, quote, Do thou heed from heaven's heights the shofar blast, and leave thy throne of stern justice for thy seat of mercy. Remember Isaac who was bound on the altar, and for his sake grant his offspring mercy. End quote. Second, it reminds them to have faith in the future coming of the Messiah and the regathering of Israel back to their homeland. You can read some of that in the book of Isaiah. As the High Holiday Prayer Book states, our God and God of our fathers, sound the great shofar for our freedom. Set up the banner to gather our exiles, assemble our scattered ones from among the nations, and gather our dispersed from the uttermost parts of the earth. All of these reminders for God and Israel show why Rosh Hashanah is also known as the Day of Remembrance, which gives it a little bit of a connection to those other cultural customs we mentioned, the Day of the Dead, which is the Day of Remembrance of Ancestors, or the Great Remembrance of the Flood, if that's indeed what was behind those. Well, I bring that to you because this is New Year's Day, you know, and it's a unique opportunity to get to preach actually on New Year's Day. It only happens once every 7 years. So, I got the lucky straw today, I guess. But I want you thinking about that. We say Happy New Year's. And, well, we should wish people well. That's a good thing. But what I want you to think about today is, like the Hebrew people, or what we, in our culture, customarily assigned to New Year's Day, a time of resolution and change. What is it you're going to remember? And what is it you're going to anticipate? And what moves those thoughts in your mind and hearts? I suggest this, that you make a New Year's resolution to resolve or amend your resolutions. I'm going to give you some suggestions out of the book of Hebrews. So if you'd look with me there, I'd like to read for you that whole chapter, chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And then we're going to look at it in five parts. The writer of Hebrews says this, for the law, think back to those instructions about sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. These are incredible words. And I want to give them to you. I want to kind of separate them into five little categories that help us think about New Year's, transition, change, and what we ought to be remembering and looking forward to. So the first section, or category is verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. And that's looking back to learn. Henry Ford is quoted as saying that history is bunk. Okay, he was an entrepreneur and an innovator. Maybe from his little bit of a narrow perspective, he was right. But other people have said, I'll paraphrase it, if you don't pay attention to history, you're doomed to repeat it. And there's some truth in that as well. Scripture refers to itself as history. It harkens back to those days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Adam and Eve beyond them, and of course to Noah and the prophets. And Jesus references them. The writers of the New Testament reference them. You need to know your history in order to understand what God has done and what he's going to do. So we look back in order to learn. What were those sacrifices that the Jews did? Was it just some kind of peculiar cultural oddity that was unique to them, that's over the dam now with the rest of the water that's flowing downstream, and we no longer need to pay attention to it? Of course not. You cannot understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross if you don't understand the purpose of the law to the Jews in the days of Moses. The one is directly dependent on the other. The original is the foundation for the second. Those comments in the New Testament are incomprehensible if you have completely dismissed the Old Testament. You need to know your history. And so these things that were a shadow, as the writer says, that they were not the very image of the things, because they were not sufficient. Every year they had to go through these sacrifices, but Christ once for all. So we look back to learn. Our second category here in Hebrews 10 is to believe, verses 5 through 14. Jesus is introduced. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, how did that work? Well, you go back and look at the atonement, and the animal that was killed was offered to God, and in that Old Testament economy, one of the ways you could tell if your offering was accepted was, well, there were several ways. For some people, if it even burnt, that was an indication that it was accepted. You recall the story of Samson? Before he was born, his parents were offering an offering and the smoke went up. But it wasn't going to do that. It was actually caused to do that. Elijah, did he know if his offering was accepted? Yeah, he didn't even have to light it. Fire came down from heaven. How about the other guys? They used everything but gasoline. And they couldn't get theirs to go. It was not acceptable. And there's other examples like that. There's other things we can tell. What about the offering of Nadab and Abihu? Was theirs accepted? No. Fire came, but it destroyed them. So, is the offering itself enough? No. There has to be belief with the offering. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that God raised him again from the dead. Now that's a historical fact for us. In his day, he referenced Abraham. In our day, we reference him and Abraham. Okay, so you know your history, but do you believe it? That's the important thing. Our third category, moving on from there, look at verses 15 to 22. Here we have another remember. It's kind of like the first one, but a little different because we're looking back to learn what happened to those people to see what we can gather from it. But verses 15 to 22 talk about what happened for you. This is our history now, not their history. We learned some interesting things from their history so we can learn about our experience. But our history is why we have experience. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and what is a witness? A witness offers testimony about something that has already taken place. And so if the Holy Ghost is testifying for us, then this is evidence that applies to us. What is the evidence? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. That's a historical statement referencing a future event. That gets exciting then. That means he knew about us ahead of time. He had plans for us. That ought to make you feel special. It ought to make you feel responsible. And there's plenty of other things that ought to make you feel. But look what it says. This is the covenant. What is the covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. There are people in our day and age who, out of either ignorance or habit or misunderstanding of Scripture, continue to offer sacrifice, thinking that that's pleasing to God. But he says it's done. It's over. How can you have an eternal sacrifice if the sacrifice is over? It was done once. It makes a very strong point that those people back then in Abraham or Isaac, not Abraham's day, but Moses' day, with the institution of the Day of Atonement and those sacrifices, that they had to repeat them every year because it wasn't a way to get rid of sin. It was really to remind them that they had sin, that they needed to have it gotten rid of. And all those things they did didn't remove a lick of sin. All it did was had them look forward to that one who would come and wipe it all away. That's where the believing is connected to the doing. And so here we're being reminded of the great gift of God that we've been given. We have, verse 21, a high priest over the house of God. So draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Praise God. The work has been done. And then our fourth section here. Repent and obey. Those two words apply to believers only. An unbeliever cannot repent. It's an oxymoron. They don't believe. What is there to repent? So if you tell, you know, you get your little sign, put your white robe on and go down on the corner, repent! The end is near. It's not going to mean anything to anybody. But if you are a believer, you ought to repent. You ought to change your mind about how you live. The end is near. And you should be obeying. Verses 23 to 31. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? As ye see the day approaching. You know, we make jokes, we have caricatures, and there are people, I've seen them, I served time in the Navy out in California. You don't have to be in the Navy to see this kind of stuff, just go to California. But there are people that dress like that and carry those signs, and it's... But where did they learn to do that? Where did they get that notion? Where do comic strip writers get their jokes from? How do atheistic, evolutionary scientists who say the Bible does not teach a global flood use words like a flood of global proportions when they talk about the surface of Mars, or of biblical proportions? What does biblical proportions mean if there wasn't a global flood? I mean, you know, so there's a contradiction there. But there's a grain of truth that shows that they got it from the scripture. What do you believe? Think about all the customs and cultural things that you've accumulated, either from your heritage, whatever ethnic or national background that is. And look at them carefully. And in some cases, they're harmless, they're interesting, they help retain some of that history of your own family. That's a good thing to do. But if that is all you have, you need to go back to the Bible and kind of clean up your culture. And if God has said to do something that is different or other than what you do, might be some adjustments called for. Repent and obey. And then the last part is the forward-looking part. Starting with verse 32, it sounds harsh. But remember, we're talking to believers here. And we don't believe that believers can lose their salvation. And so if these kinds of judgments are being spoken about believers, then it must mean that there are consequences to being a disobedient believer. But, this is the forward-looking part, but the writer is very generous to us. I make this comment often in our church and other places. The Bible is written only to one person. And that's the person who's reading it. You can't pick up this book and aim it at somebody else. It doesn't work like that. It's for you. And look what the writer so very generously does. You read it. Everybody with me. Verse 39. And even if it doesn't apply to you today, understand it was written to you. Everybody together, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Happy New Year. Oh, you could stick with Janus. That's the god of the Romans that Julius Caesar was honoring with New Year's Day on January 1st. Or you could think about some dead ancestors, which is a pretty universal thing. Or you could stick with the promise of God through Jesus Christ and find hope and joy in days to come. So let's stand together, please. And if our pianist would come back, and you can open your hymn books to number 216. If you believe it, share it. Go and tell it on the mountain. To say, and may we be bold to say it. I trust that everyone here has learned it for themselves, that Jesus Christ is Savior. And Lord, for those that need to hear that they would speak, that we would be able to share with them the hope of Christ and heaven above. And for this coming year, may it be a year where we, seeing the continued hostility of a world gone amok, that we be faithful and true to our Savior and give His words to others. I pray, bless this congregation, strengthen their pastor. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Happy New Year.